All right, I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's word with you, open up to John chapter 6. We're going to finish our series, which we have been going through this entire summer. And we recognize that not everyone is able to be here every Sunday of the summer. And you go on vacation and have a lot of other things going on. And so each of the Sundays, we tackled one of the miracles at a time. And the whole point of this summer series on the miracles of Jesus is so that we can wrap our heads around the signs that he performed and to see what they point towards, because every miracle is meant to point beyond itself to something greater. And so we've been doing that this entire summer. And one of the things that we've learned is over the summer that Jesus, he rules over everything. And Jesus rules even over Satan. And I was thinking about that this week, especially when I was, and this isn't in your notes, and because it kind of came to me later in the week and I didn't have time to put in the notes, but I was thinking about the story of Job. And it's a really interesting thing. I'm not sure how it all works. I know you may have questions like, how did this? And I have no idea. I got the same words you do, and I can't figure it out any better than you can. But there's this interaction between Satan and God about Job. Satan comes into God's presence, and this is what we read in verse 9, where Satan answers the Lord, does Job fear God? That is to worship. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What Satan implies here is that Job is a worshiper of God, but the only reason why he worships God is because God has blessed him. The reason why Job worships you, God, is, isn't it because you put a hedge around him? Isn't it because you've blessed the work of his hands? Isn't it because you've caused his possessions to increase? That's the reason why he worships you. And so if you take away some of that stuff, I bet you, he'll curse you to your face. And so Satan gives permission to Job, or excuse me, God gives permission to Satan to go and touch Job, and Satan leaves. And what we learn is that by the permission of God, at the hand of Satan, the possessions that Job had were taken. Everything that he built his life, or everything in his life he built up, like the possessions and whatnot, were gone. Raiders came in and stole things. They killed his employees. And then tragically, even his own children die from a natural disaster. So Satan definitely touched Job. And here's how Job responded. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Job, after having lost everything he spent his life building, even his own children, his response was not to blame God in a sense of like, I don't believe in you anymore, I curse you, but instead he said, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Behind everything, God is ultimately giving and God has the prerogative to take away. And so whether he gives or whether he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job didn't sin. He got his theology right. Maybe even some of us in this room probably have bad theology because we think God usually is only the giver of good things. He's never the taker of good things. And you go, he's both. He can give and he can take. And blessed be the name of the Lord when he does either. So Satan changes tactics, and if you read in the story, he goes back to God and he said, well, the only reason why Job worships you is because you haven't touched his body. He still has his health, and so God gives Satan permission to touch his body so that Job loses his health. And so here is Job, and Satan is accusing Job of having the kind of faith that is only faith in God because of the wealth God provides and because of the health God provides. And God gives Satan permission to take both away. Take away his wealth, take away his health. And what do you have? Job still believes. Because I think Satan, what he's doing is he's alerting us as readers of this of something very, very important. A faith in God which rises or falls based on how much wealth and health we have is a faith that should be viewed with suspicion. It may not be faith at all. Think about it. I believe in you, God, and my faith in you increases as my possessions increase and my health increases. But should you take my possessions and my health, my faith in you will decrease. So what is your faith actually in? Your wealth and your health. And so that's why 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 talks about how God will send us tests, and the tests of our faith are oftentimes when he takes things away. If he takes away your wealth, if he takes away your health, he's testing you. How will you respond? And the manner in which you respond will be evidence of the genuineness of your faith. So whether the Lord gives or whether the Lord takes away, can you still bless his name? In this miracle of Jesus, where he feeds the 5,000, there's a whole group of people who are following Jesus and seeking after Jesus. But what we're going to see is that they're seeking after Jesus because of the material blessing he can provide. And when he is confronted with that question, he actually penetrates the human heart and exposes it for what it is and challenges all of us to ask the hard questions. Are you seeking me and following me? Not because of who I am, but for what I can give you. And if the answer is yes, then that kind of faith is suspect. So we're going to turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to see how Jesus performs this sign, this miracle. And ultimately, what it's doing is pointing people to his glory. It's pointing people to his authority. It's pointing people to his kingly rule. And it's pointing people to saying, you know what? There is more to be satisfied by than mere bread and fish. Jesus is enough. And we'll see that as this story unfolds. Pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves by those who had eaten, left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this book, this chapter, John 6, verses 1 through 14. Then we'll jump over to verse 22 and look through verse 30. But what we're going to do is look at the setting of this miracle. And what's amazing about this miracle is it's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And so that benefits us because we can go to the other Gospels, that is Mark and Luke and Matthew, and we can kind of fill in some details that John doesn't include for us. And so let's start with the setting of this miracle. We read in verse 1 and 2 that it's taking place again by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went from the west coast of the sea to the east coast of the sea, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, and that is because Tiberias was the largest city along the shoreline. And when he gets to the other side of the sea, in verse 2, a large crowd was following him. And then John tells us exactly why that large crowd was following him. It was because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, what's really cool about this is Jesus is healing and performing miracles. People who are sick are coming to him, and they're being brought. The sick people are being brought by their friends and family to be touched by Jesus, who has the power to restore and to heal. It's a mesmerizing thing as you watch somebody who comes in, maybe their arm is like got broken or something like that when they fell as a child, and all of a sudden they reach out and their whole arm is restored, and people are like, oh, whoa! It's an amazing spectacle. People wanted to see it. People wanted to be subjects of his healing. I mean, it was amazing. So tons of people are following Jesus, being impressed by what he's doing, and perhaps even entertained a little bit by what he's doing. And we're also learning that it's the time of Passover. So we pick it up in verses 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And as we all know, Passover is springtime. And springtime is the time where it's beautiful. There's new life. And so that means that the grass that they were sitting in was the green kind of grass, not the dead kind of grass that pokes you in the back where you're like, ah, that hurts. And just so you know, if you're new to our church, why Golden Hills as a name? It's because all of our hills are golden. Those hills don't have dead grass. No. So just imagine that these hills are alive with green grass and everything is nice and plush and beautiful. And so that's kind of the setting of what's going on. We'll talk a little bit more about the significance of Passover in a minute, but for right now, that's as good as you're gonna get. But in addition to that, Jesus, in verse 3, he goes up the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. And so I wanna help connect some dots for us. We've already talked about this in previous miracles, that when Jesus goes up the mountain, he's not just a mountain climber. He's not just like, hey, this is some good cardio. Let's get those steps in, you know, get the heart racing. He's trying to do something intentional. And when Jesus goes up the mountain, especially with the disciples, what he's doing is he's beginning to teach. And I'll give you a quick little summary of this in Matthew chapter 4. We already talked about this, so I can kind of breeze through it. But Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee. What he was doing was teaching and he was healing. His fame was spreading far and wide. People were hearing about the things he was teaching. They were hearing about the miracles he was performing. And so they came from all over the place to bring the sick and people with various pains and diseases. And he even casted out demons. And so people were coming to be close to Jesus. And because of that, great crowds and just lots of people were following him, wanting kind of a piece of Jesus, wanting to see what he's doing and all of that stuff. They were traveling as far away as Jerusalem and Judea to come and see. They were even coming from beyond the Jordan, which is way down south, just to get a glimpse of Jesus. So when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 sees the crowds, what he does is he goes up the mountain with his disciples, and then he sits down. And then what does he do? Well, in chapter 5, starting in verse 2, all the way through Matthew chapter 7, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, in which he teaches. So when Jesus goes up the mountain with the disciples, it's not just, hey, let's just hang out. He's going up the mountain to give them words from God. He teaches them. We also see that in Matthew 28, as Jesus rises from the dead before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he tells the disciples, hey, let's meet up real quick. I got some more things I need to teach you. So the disciples go to Galilee, to the very mountain that Jesus told them to go to. And while they are all assembled on that mountain, he says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all to obey all that I have commanded you. And And then he has his beautiful promise, I am with you even to the end of the age. So he tells the boys, go up to the mountain, I'll meet you there. And what am I going to do? I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you. So when we see in verse 3 that Jesus goes up the mountain and he sits down with his disciples, we can conclude, if we were to ask the question, what did they do there? I'll tell you what they did. He taught them. He sat with the boys and he taught them. That's what he does. And so as he's teaching them, as they're sitting on this hillside filled with beautiful green grass that's gently blowing in the breeze, there's probably butterflies and bees flying around, and you can see the lake before you, and the sun is sparkling on the ripples of the lake. All around you, it's quiet, but you can hear the wind in your ears. It's beautiful. Yesterday, my family and I were at the South Fork of the American River, and we were just by ourselves, just my family, my extended family, my siblings, and my mom and dad, and man, Heather and I were just sitting in the river. And it was just quiet, and the wind in the trees, and the coolness of the water rushing over my legs, and the warmth of the sun on my neck. It's beautiful. Can you imagine being there and then also having Jesus teaching you simultaneously? It's like, can this last forever? I don't want to go anywhere. I just want to be here. And for us who believe, it's going to happen. Forever beauty, forever in his presence, forever filled with joy. It's coming. So there is Jesus on this hillside with the boys around Passover time. And as he's up there, he's got a good vantage point on the hill, right? He can see everything that's happening in front of him. And in verse 5, he lifts up his eyes and he sees that a large crowd was coming toward him. When it talks about Jesus lifting up his eyes, that's a way that the Gospels record Jesus directing his attention to something. It's not just he made a casual observation. It's that he is directing his attention. And you all know this. If you're on your phone and somebody walks in, you can just look and then go back to your phone. That does not mean you lifted your eyes to see them. But if you're looking at your phone and they walk in and you see who it is and you click off your phone and then you look directly at them and they have captivated your attention, now you see them. And that's what happens with Jesus. He sees the crowd and he is captivated. His attention is on them. What is he spotting? He's spotting a need. Let's keep reading in verse 5. Or let's go back to verse 5. He lifted up his eyes and he sees that a large crowd was coming toward him. And then he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus sees their need. These folks are about to get hungry. They've been here a long time. And we know they've been in a long time because they've been up on the mountain teaching. More than likely, Jesus has been teaching for a good amount of time. And so the people who have gathered, they're probably overhearing what he's teaching. And so they've been there out there exposed in the sun and kind of hungry, man. You're starting to feel a little, I could use some bread. And so Jesus, knowing their need, he spots it. He says, let's try to feed these folk. I love how Matthew, Mark, and Luke records this slightly different of what's going on in this situation. And let's read this. Matthew 14:14, Jesus went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So that's another way that Matthew records this exact experience. He gets out of the boat and he sees the great crowd and he has compassion on them. He feels for them and wants to meet their needs. And so he does so by healing the sick. Mark records it a little differently. He goes ashore and saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Okay, same thing. But then he recognizes that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so how is Jesus going to shepherd the people? He began to teach them. You see, Mark mentions teaching where Matthew does not, but Matthew mentions healing where Mark does not. And then Luke comes along and goes, all right, I got you guys. The crowds learned where Jesus was. They followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So Luke just goes, yeah, he came ashore, man. He did both. He taught and he healed, because that's what Jesus does. That's what he's been doing, teaching and healing, teaching and healing. So it seems as if Jesus spends the day teaching and healing because he is a compassionate shepherd who knows that teaching is essential and that confirming that teaching through a miracle is needed for these folks. And so he asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus knew exactly what needed to be done, but he also exactly knew that this was a great opportunity, a teachable moment, to help the disciples understand who he is. So after asking that question, we see in verse 6 that Jesus said this to test Philip, because Jesus himself knew what he would do. So here's Jesus, situation, all these hungry people, perhaps listening to him teach and healing all day, and they're hungry, and he looks at Philip and he goes, hey, about 5,000, maybe up to 10, 12,000 people, including women and children, they're all hungry, they're all like wanting a little snacky snack, and so what are we gonna do? What do you think? But all the while, Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do, but he wanted to see how Philip would respond. How are you gonna act? What suggestions are you gonna make, Philip, when you're confronted with this seemingly impossible situation? Verse 7, so Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. A denarii is, you know, a day's wage. So 200 denarii is about 8 months' work of, or 8 months' worth of work that you get paid for. So I don't know how much you all make, but let's just imagine for a moment, however much you make, you take 8 months' worth of it. That wouldn't even be enough to buy the amount of food that was needed in order to feed all these folks. What Philip is saying is like, it doesn't look like, I don't know. This seems impossible. Verse 8, and then one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Here's Andrew wanting to be helpful. Barley loaves are the food of the poor, which gives you an idea of the group that is assembled at the feet of Jesus. They're not rich people. They don't have a lot of money or means. And so he comes with 5 barley loaves and 2 dry fish, and he's like, we got this. You can imagine Philip going, oh, jeez. You kidding me, dude? Seems like a very impossible situation, doesn't it? I love how Matthew captures this kind of moment in a very different way. Here's how Matthew captures it. It was evening. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages to buy food for themselves. And so I imagine Philip, you know, Jesus is testing them. It's a very personal conversation just between Jesus and Philip. Andrew doesn't even know what's happening necessarily, but that leaves 10 other disciples who didn't hear the conversation coming to Jesus and like, hey, look, we kind of been out here all day. These people are hungry. People starting to get cranky. We should probably dismiss them and let them go back home and get some food, because we obviously don't have any means to get food. Look at Andrew, he got 5 loaves. What are we gonna do with that? We need to let these people go. And here's Jesus' response in verse 16 of Matthew 14. He says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. What? I know they didn't have pockets back then, but you imagine like, Jesus, we don't have no money. Like, I didn't bring a backpack full of food. What are we gonna do? You're asking us to do something impossible. Let's jump to verse 10. So Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men that sat down, about 5,000 in number. And what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to display his miraculous hospitality. He knew all along what he was going to do. He was just testing Philip. He was testing the disciples. You give them something to eat. And they're going, bro, what are we going to do? But it is telling, isn't it? An impossible situation, and the first thing that they do is turn to natural solutions. They turn to the economy. They turn to quick fixes. All the while, Jesus, God of the universe, is sitting right there in the grass beside them. Did the thought ever cross their mind? We don't know what to do, Jesus. Can you do something? There was no request for help. It was just, all right, we got it. We can do it. But Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Have the people sit down. And then in verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. I like how Luke records it, a little bit different, but you can see Jesus is the master organizer. 5,000 men are gathered, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and said a blessing over them. The them is pointing to not the food, but the people. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. So here's Jesus, already knowing what he wants to do, ask Philip the question. The guys come, hey, we need to send people away. No, we don't need to send them away. You give them food. What? And then finally he says, give me the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, tells the disciples, hey, go split everybody up in groups of 50. All right, and they do that. Everybody ready? Yeah, we're ready. Well, bless these people. Bless these people. And then all of a sudden, the disciples turn into waiters. I don't know how this works. You don't know how this works. I have no idea. He had a big old basket or something like that. It was really dark, like a magician, you know what I mean? Where they're like, what is in here? And it's like a white rabbit. And you're like, what? And then they pull out something else like, oh, it's a 9-foot sword. How did that get into a 3-foot basket? And you're just like, that's mind blowing. So Jesus, here's just loaves. I don't know how it worked. I don't know, but it's fun to kind of imagine. But you can imagine with the disciples, they probably have baskets of stuff, just empty baskets maybe or something like that. They come to Jesus and they're like, all right, fill me up. And he's just reaching in and he's like loaf after loaf after loaf. And you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay. And then this disciple, 5, 6, 6. Wait, what? And then the next disciple, and the next disciple, and the next disciple, 27, 28, 49, 50. And then they just walk out to the groups of 50, and they're just handing out the food and everything. People are eating. Got any more of the fish? Oh, yeah, yeah, fish. Here you go. Catch. And he's like, oh, you dropped it, Butterfingers. You know, and he's just like, they're just messing around. And it's a really impressive time. I don't know what it would have been like if I'd have been a disciple. I might have had some questions. I'm going down the hill, and I'm feeding people. And then I come back up the hill, and I got an empty basket. I'm like, there's no way he's got anything else. Oh, my goodness. Does that thing have a bottom? And just up and down the hill you go. Back and forth, back and forth. This is displaying Jesus' hospitality in the sense that he is welcoming people, and what he's doing is he's lovingly serving them. And the way that we define hospitality here at Golden Hills, because we have a value of being hospitality-minded, which means to us taking the resources we have and leveraging them, using them maximally, in order to lovingly serve others for God's glory. And so whatever resources you do have, they may be big or little, that's really irrelevant, but whatever resource you have, we take it and we maximize it for the good of others and God's glory. And I know some people, what we'll do is we're like, nah, hospitality is not my thing because my house is small. And we say, no, 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 it's not about the size or square foot of your house. It's that the house is not yours to begin with. God gave it to you. And so maximize that house as best you can for the good of others and God's glory. I don't have a lot of time. That's okay. Take what little time you do have. Maximize it for the good of others and God's glory. And the reality is a lot of us have more time than we think, and a lot of us have much less time than we think. Some of us always say yes because we're people pleasers, and we know good and well we can't do what we just promised to do, but we're going to try to do it anyways. And then some of us say no, even though we know good and well we got the time to do it, we just don't want to. Whatever your resources are, maximize them for the good of others and for God's glory. So Jesus takes the little resources he does have, and I know he's got a little different thing going on, but he's able to take those five loaves and a couple fish, and he's able to maximize them for the good of others and for God's glory. There's a hymn that we don't sing, but it's a good one. And one of the lines of this hymn is, little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. And this little barley loaves and fish is an example of how Jesus takes small things, breathes life into them, and they become big, many things. And brothers and sisters, you have no idea what little of your time you give to others or little gift you give to others, how God might take that small thing and breathe on it and cause that thing to swell and become very much in someone's life. It's amazing. It reminds me of what Jeremiah promises in Jeremiah 31. As you know, in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, they're the promises of the new covenant. And here's what God promises about the new covenant. That is when Jesus comes, that I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. There's this sense that when Jesus comes and the new covenant is enacted, there is going to be abundance. There's going to be fullness. We're going to feast upon the goodness of God and be satisfied with all that he is. And that kind of promise we're starting to see is beginning to take place in the feeding of the 5,000. Let me show you. Look at the end of verse 11. Jesus distributes through the disciples the loaves and the fish. And if you look at the end of verse 11, it says that they received as much as they wanted and that the people ate their fill, which tells me a beautiful reality about the goodness of God. He isn't stingy. You know how sometimes we are? We're like, I got 12 slices of pizza. I got, you know, certain amount of people in the home, and you're kind of like, all right, hey, just one slice apiece, y'all. Don't be taking two. And you know how we are. We kind of divvy it out, and we kind of portion it out to make it go far, and that's not what Jesus does at all. He's not like, hey, look, just a little bit for each of you. Everyone gets a little bit. Instead, he's like, how much do you want? And people are like, I'll take a whole loaf. Oh, wow. Can I have six fish? Sure. What? And you know how it is. Some of us, we eat more or less than others. And what's amazing about it, it isn't like everyone gets the same amount. Oh, you only get one slice and one half a fish. It's like, but I'm so hungry. Too bad. Instead, it's like, hey, you, that guy, right, we know that guy, you know, he can eat, he can put it down. But then we know other people were like, man, I don't know how they sustain life. They don't eat very much at all. It's like a half a leaf of lettuce, and they're like, oh, that was good. And you're like, what? And so whether it's little or much, what's amazing about it is however much you want, I'll give it to you. Whatever your capacity to be satisfied by food, I give it to you. And so there's the dude who can mow it down, right? He's got just this boneyard of fish bones. And you're just like, how many did you eat? And he's like, 37. And you're just like, wow. And his wife is sitting here. And you're just like, how many did you eat? And she's like, I just had the half. It was just a lot. When you look at the two, you don't go, wow, God was mean to her. Because she only got a half. but he was good to him because he got 37. No. Because you look at each of them, are you satisfied with 37? Oh, so good, yes. And you look at her, are you satisfied with your half? Oh, yes, so good. Whatever your capacity to be satisfied, God meets it. And here's the beautiful thing. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Some of us, brothers and sisters, have smaller capacities for the goodness of God than others. And so heaven will be fully satisfying for all of us. But some of us will have, quantity-wise, more satisfaction than others. Hopefully that just made sense. If not, go back to the fish bones, and you know what I mean. So what is your capacity to be satisfied by God? Is your capacity growing or shrinking or leveling off? I don't know about you, but I'm like, well, if God satisfies my capacity for joy, why don't I just get as much as I can? Oh, that's good. Here's the conclusion of it. They pick up the gather up the fragments. And then in verse 13, we read, it was 12 baskets from the 5 barley loaves. There's so much left over. They're like, I don't know how we're gonna have enough at all. And now they're like, what are we gonna do with all this extra? That's God. Little is much when God is in it. And then the people responded in verse 14. When they saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Who is the prophet that they're talking about? I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. Deuteronomy 18. God makes this promise to Moses that he will raise up for his people a prophet like Moses from among the brothers. And he will put his words into this prophet's mouth. And this prophet will speak all that God commands. Whoever will not listen to God's words spoken by this man, I will require it of him. In other words, God will keep us accountable for the words that he has spoken, whether or not we obey them. But what God promises too is that there's about to be a prophet like Moses who is going to speak on behalf of the people. Now let me help you make sense of all this and connect some dots. This is Passover time. You remember Passover? What happens is the people got together at the time of the Exodus, and then they ate a meal together, slaughtered the lamb, put the blood on the doorway, and then the angel of death came by and would not touch all those in the house so long as they came under the blood. After they ate the meal, then they headed out, and they went to the edge of the Red Sea where they're like, oh no, what do we do? And then a wind blows, whoosh, the staff goes out, and they walk across on dry land. And then, as the song is, Pharaoh's men do the dead man float or whatever it is. And then they get into the wilderness, and then you know what happens. Manna falls from heaven. Water spews out of a rock. God provides for them. What a great prophet Moses is. He goes up to a hill, and then he speaks God's words to the people. He's able to provide food, water, walks on dry land through a sea. Amazing. No one could do that. Wait a minute. Doesn't verse 3 say that Jesus went up the mountain and he was there teaching God's word to the people? Yes. And isn't the story about how they share a meal together? Yeah. And then in verse 22, or verse 16 to 21, what happens after there's the meal? There's a water event where Jesus walks on the water as if it was dry land. Oh, that's so crazy. And then what happens in verses 22 to the end of the chapter? Oh, there's a discussion about manna and how whoever feasts on Jesus, their thirst will be satisfied and their hunger will be satisfied. Wait, what? So here's the Moses story. Meal, water event, manna, satisfaction of water. Here's the Jesus event. Jesus feeds, and then they're is this water event, and then there is a manna discussion where he also says he is living water that satisfies. Oh, Not to mention, Moses receives the Ten Commandments from the mountain, and Jesus goes on the mountain to speak God's words. Jesus is the true and better Moses. That's the song we sang earlier today. You probably didn't know we were going to sing that for this reason, but the reason why we chose that song is because we wanted your minds to get prepared to receive God's word, that Moses, he's preparing us for Jesus because Jesus is the true and better Moses. That's verse 14. He's the prophet. He's the true and better Moses. And so in verse 15, they're like, let's make him king. Because if you think about it, wait a minute. We were hungry and this fool fed us? Just imagine what he could do. We'll never have to go like hungry again. Not only that, but we could have all the clothes we want. Our houses won't cave in. We'll have new boats. Can you imagine all the fish we'd catch? Let's make him king. And so that's what they want to do. They want to make him king. Now let's fast forward to verse 22 to 20 to 30. What happens in this section is Jesus, as we fast forward, he starts to recognize that these people have a wrong motive for why they seek him. And he exposes that wrong motive and corrects it. So we'll pick it up in verse 22 to 25. You see, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. All right, let me help you make sense of this. Jesus and the disciples, they, you know, like the opening ceremony of the Olympics, they're riding on a boat and they come to the shore and everyone sees them. And Jesus steps out, the disciples step out. Everyone's like, wow, and they leave their boat there. An amazing day of teaching and healing, amazing day of eating a lot of food and getting satisfied. And then at the end of the day, the 12 disciples get back into the boat, but no one sees Jesus. You don't see Jesus because in verse 15, he goes away to the mountain by himself. And so the people are like, where's Jesus? And they're like, I don't know, man. I saw the boat. There's only 12 guys in it. I don't know where the 13th is. I don't know where Jesus is. And then they row across the water. What they don't realize is in the middle of the night, Jesus is like, well, it's time for me to go. And he just starts walking on the water. Now, it wouldn't cross anyone's mind to be like, you know what? The boat left without Jesus. I bet he walked across the water. You know what? I think that. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure that's what happened. Nobody's thinking that. They're just like, where is he? Let's go try to find him. And so they scurry around and try to find him, but they can't. And so in verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now that's a reasonable inference for where you should go find Jesus. Capernaum is his hometown in the sense of that's where his base of ministry is. And so they go there. And when they found him in verse 25, they come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now what you would expect perhaps is Jesus to tell them, oh, I walked on the water last night. But he doesn't do any of that kind of thing. Instead, when they ask him the question, Jesus begins to expose them. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus cuts to the chase by cutting to their hearts. I know a lot of people, they're like, you know, like Jesus, the way he teaches is whenever you ask a question, he asks a question in response. And I'm like, except for when he doesn't. If you notice here, there's no self-discovery question. He doesn't speak in a parable. He doesn't soft pedal anything. They're like, where have you been? How'd you get here? And he's like, the only reason you're chasing after me is because you have your mindset that I am someone who can give you material blessings. And that's why you want me. You don't want me for my sake, you want me for the bread's sake. Yowzas. So Jesus addressing their error, he then redirects them to their what their motives ought to be. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. What's amazing about this text is what Jesus is basically teaching is you should not make your life's primary purpose about getting temporal material things like food, because food perishes. And then you can add a whole bunch of other temporal material goods. You should not pursue temporal material goods like wealth and health. Your body is going to give out. And your new car is going to give out. Your house will settle and get cracks. Your appliances will die by the three. You know, it's never just one. It's always the dryer, and then you're just like, dude. Your concrete will crack. Your plumbing will spring a leak. And the once awesome house that was brand new and smelled of fresh paint, now you're like, maybe we should move. Because what you're trying to do is recapture the wonder of newness. We love newness. New car smell. Never smells like a new car. Too many French fries. So what Jesus is saying is, guys, you don't get it. I fed you so that way you can see something about me, so that you can see my glory, that you can see my authority, that you can see how I rule over all things. You just don't see it. All you care about is food. All you care about is your material possessions. All you care about is that. Don't work for that kind of stuff. Work to have food that endures to eternal life. And so they naturally ask the question, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And here's Jesus giving the answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So let me go back and let me show you this text. Brothers and sisters, there's this amazing thing that God is doing here. Jesus is saying, do not do this, do not work for food that perishes, but instead, and it's not there written, but you know you can infer it with your mind, he says, instead, work for the food that endures. So there's a contrast there. You can work for something that will spoil, or you can work for that which will endure forever, which the Son of Man will give to you. And what's amazing about this is the Son of Man will give to you what? He will give to you food that will not perish. And so they said to him, okay, we want some of that unperishable food. And he's not talking about ding-dongs and like, you know, that. Have you ever seen that? That people, you know, that food lasts for like 35 years? No, I don't eat that. He's not talking about that. But he says, you need to work for the food that I will give you. It's eternal food. And they're like, all right, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What does God require of us to get that kind of food? And he says, this is the work. Here's the work. You ready for it? It is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, there's a lot of pronouns there, him and he. Him is referring to God the Father. So that is the Father. And the one who has been sent is the Son. So let me put it together for you. You should work for food that won't perish. To work for food that won't perish is to believe in Jesus. Okay? Wait a minute. The work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. And the working is believing. But what is the food? I should believe to get the food. But what is the food? And this is what is astounding. The Son of Man will give to you your food. And it will come by faith. But it's different than eternal life. What is it? I think we get our answer if you turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus, what's the food? What's the food I must believe in order to get? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Oh. So if I believe in Jesus, I get the food of Jesus, so that way I can have life with Jesus. Yes. Jesus is kind of a big deal. Yes. He is the object of our faith. He is the means of our faith because he's the one who gives. And he is the reward of our faith. He's everything. And that's exactly what the people are missing. I gave you 5,000 people plus your wives and children. I gave you food. You ate to the full. You ate, I gotta undo the top button. You were satisfied. But then all of a sudden, all you cared about was how much food you got. Did you not stop and ask yourself the question, how did those 5 barley loaves turn into 5,000 people being satisfied, 5,000 plus? It should point to my glory. It should point to my authority. It should point to me being kingly and the ruler of all things. Do you not get it? And here's what happens, verse 30 of John chapter 6. They said, okay, so you're a big deal. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Dude, the bread and the fish hasn't even fully digested in their stomachs. And they're going, oh yeah? And what can you do, Mr. Important Guy? And then they go on to give an example in verse 31. Moses gave us manna. Can you beat that? And you see the blindness of the people. Y'all just sat in groups of 50 and ate to your fill. And now you're sitting here going, we'll believe in you if you can. If you can prove that we should, wow, you're so blind. Because the purpose of the miracles, as you recall, is to see God's glory. Here's Jesus, after he performs the miracle of turning the water into wine, we see this where John writes, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee. You remember when he changed the water into wine, and that's when he manifested his glory. He revealed to you that he is the glorious, majestic king of all creation. And the disciples, they believed in him. They're like, wow. But here's what's happening, brothers and sisters. Many of us, including myself, we are not seeing the signs so that we can see beyond them. We're being sucked into the debate about the sign itself. And so what happens is we as Christians start arguing about whether or not you can drink alcohol because of the Cana incident, rather than saying Cana incident, God be glorified, look at him. And so what happens is we start settling for lesser pleasures, and we have internal debates about alcohol rather than seeing the glory of God. At the same time, we start saying, and you hear this on the radio, and you hear this from famous preachers, where you're just like, you just gotta believe and wait for your miracle. You heard that before? I'm waiting for my miracle to come. And almost every time, if you ask somebody, what is the miracle you're waiting for? It has to do with wealth and health. If in Jesus we have hope in this life only, we're to be pitied. Did not Jesus rise from the dead? What are we doing? Why are we sitting here debating about the signs when the signs have a purpose? And what is the purpose? John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't even written in the book of John. But the ones that are written in the book of John are to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what's so great about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, is that by believing, you may have life in his name. You don't believe in Jesus to have wealth in this world. You don't believe in Jesus to have health in this world. We believe in Jesus because all the riches of glory will be ours in the world to come. And we believe in Jesus because all of the health we could ever imagine will be ours in the life to come. Because all of our riches and all of our restoration culminate in the beautiful work of Jesus. And there we will behold him as he is. And we will be restored and rewarded with him. With him, he will be enough. So let me end this series and end this sermon with just two things that I want you to walk away with. And brothers and sisters, I recognize my preaching is like it's not for everybody. It's an acquired taste. I get it. Some of you have shared, like, when you first started, I didn't like you at all. And it's like, okay. And I know what you mean. You're trying to be encouraging, but but one of the things I often get is folks are like, man, I wish, Phil, you would just leave us with like one or two or three things that we could do this week, that we could just tackle. And so I'm going to give you two things, and they're not even things to do. They're just, they can be summarized like this. When you leave here today, here's the application. Adore God. Isn't he awesome? And if you just leave here going, whoa, God is good. That's all the application you need. And so, brothers and sisters, as Augustine said, he said, if you just love God supremely, then just go and do whatever you want. And some of it, like, you don't even clap at that or think about it because you're like, well, I don't know if I like that. But no. It's good. If Christ is supreme in everything, then no matter what I do, he's going to get the glory and I'm going to have joy in doing it. So here's my two things and we'll wrap it up. Jesus has all authority over the physical and non-physical world. I want you to take that home. And I want you to own that and believe in that. He has all authority over the physical world. He heals diseases. He causes the blind to see. And he can even authoritatively decide that water molecules will operate a little bit differently as he walks on them. Oh, wow. But he's also having all authority over the non-physical world, which is to say Satan and demons and even sin itself obey him. And he has control over it. And brothers and sisters, if you can leave this place knowing those things, there's nothing in this world, physical or non-physical, of which God is not in control. You can adore him and be confident, okay, then what can man do to me? All right, second thing, Jesus rules as a king, and his kingdom is one of reconciliation, restoration, and life. Jesus' kingdom has come. It's been proven by the powerful signs he performed, where he is reconciling all things to himself. He is restoring all things which are broken and distorted, and he's making them new again. And he's giving life where there is previously only death. And if you can leave and you recognize, wow, this king that I worship, this king that I believe in, he's a God of reconciliation, restoration, and life. It changed everything. And I want to close with this verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible that highlights the beauty of Jesus. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what is that kingdom like? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is resurrection, so that in everything he might be preeminent, which means supreme. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, by the blood of his cross, why are we saying nothing but the blood today, is making peace, not just in our own hearts, but is making peace in the world at large. And this Jesus is risen from the dead so that he is supreme over all things. And this Jesus has come to reconcile you to God and all things to God. Everything will be restored and reconciled. So brothers and sisters, he rules and reigns. And the take home is this: believe in him. Believe in him. So, Father, we leave it in your hands. God, I've done my very best today to speak as clearly as I can, Lord. And I'm asking, Lord, the seeds that have been planted through the speaking and the words that have come out of my mouth, you would cause to spring up and bear fruit. God, you would produce faith where there is none, and you would increase it where there's been some. God, I pray that after we leave this summer series on the miracles of Jesus and this sermon itself, God, that we would be more convinced than ever that you're so good. God, that you satisfy us with your abundant goodness. God, help us to taste and see how good you are. And God, may you satisfy us. You are not a God who is a God of scarcity, where you give little portions. But God, you've proven to us through the feeding of the 5,000 that our capacity to have joy in you, you meet it overflowingly. And so God, we can be so satisfied in you. And I pray, God, that you make Jesus our treasure. Above all things, may he have the supremacy in everything we do, everything we say. May he be preeminent. So God, thank you as we close our service, and we have an opportunity to praise you for who you are, for all that you've done. Thank you for the signs. They point to the glory and to the kingly rule of Jesus, who is our treasure and our delight. I pray that you would increase that now. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.